If you drop a rock into a pool of water, you will see that rock creates ripples that move from the point of entry out into the surrounding waters. We know this as the ripple effect. If you are swimming in a swimming pool and someone does one of those cannonballs into the water, more than likely, even if you're on the other side of the pool, you are going to feel the effects of that cannonball. Sometimes you can even be outside of the water and feel the effects, depending upon where they impact the water. And of course, sometimes that is all intended to get people wet. Again, it creates a subsequent consequence in those for those who are nearby. Well, tonight we are going to look at the ripple effects of David's adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and the subsequent cover-up. So this ripple effect actually has waves that reach through the remainder of David's time as king, not just this moment in his life, but throughout the rest of his kingship and his life. When we last left David, he had repented, you remember, before the Lord, and Nathan had assured David that the Lord has taken away your sin. We found that in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And in verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. However, in the very next breath, Nathan adds these words, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So this immediately raises questions in some people's minds. And that question is, if David was forgiven, then why did his son have to die for something David did? The remainder of chapter 12, 2 Samuel, deals with the horror of the death of this son conceived during the adulterous union between David and Bathsheba. So what we want to talk about first of all here tonight is this area of forgiveness and consequences and how they are not contradictory. Our first thought in reading the words of Nathan is simply that the death of David's son must show that David was not really forgiven. I mean, that's the way some people think. They think, well, if God really forgave David, then he wouldn't have had the son die. But God must have not forgiven David, and so the son died. Now, I want to show you that forgiveness and adverse consequences are not contradictions. The psalmist, in fact, said in Psalm 99 and verse 8, O Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, Paul talks to the believers, those who had received forgiveness and they had received new life in Jesus Christ. And he warned them that God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the author points out that that discipline is a natural result of sonship. In fact, we are told that the Lord loves those whom he disciplines. Chuck Swindoll helps us to understand the distinction between grace, or this idea of forgiveness, and consequences. He said, grace means that God, in forgiving you, does not kill you. Grace means that God, in forgiving you, gives you the strength to endure the consequences. Grace frees us so that we can obey our Lord. It does not mean sin's consequences are automatically removed. If I sin and in the process of sinning break my arm, when I find forgiveness from sin, I still have to deal with the broken bone. Isn't it amazing how we accept that in the physical realm? But not a person reading these words would deny that. A broken arm is a broken arm, whether I have been forgiven or whether I'm still living under the guilt of my sin. But the same happens in the emotional life. When a parent willfully and irresponsibly acts against God's written word, not only does the parent suffer, but the family suffers as well. And that means internal trouble that seriously affects other family members. Now, sin has consequences to it. Thankfully, it doesn't have eternal consequences as far as us spending eternity in hell when we sin as believers. As believers, we are a child of God and our sins have been forgiven. Our sins have been paid for on the cross of Calvary. Jesus paid the price for our sin when it comes to that aspect of the sin. But in our practical life, our everyday life as believers, when we sin, there are consequences to those sins. The person who cheats on their spouse is going to have to endure the lack of trust that results and they may see their marriage end up in divorce and have their children live separate lives from them. The person who breaks the law may still have to go to jail. And the person who abuses their family member may still lose their family. And the person who borrows what they cannot repay may face foreclosure. And the person who drinks and drives, or for that matter, texts and drives, may have to live with the consequences of an accident, possibly a fatality. The person who doesn't do their job might get fired. And the person who fails to study may fail their class. So you see there, these are just the personal ripple effects of what we do and what happens. This ripple effect also extends beyond us and it touches the lives of our friends and our families, our communities, our churches. You see, the extent of the effect will depend upon the nature of the offense. A minor shift in the ocean floor from an earthquake may cause a wave. A major shift in the ocean floor will cause a tsunami. In David's case, the ripple effect was more like a tsunami. David was told that the sword would not leave his house. And as we look at the historical records, we see that David lost four sons prematurely. His baby died. His son Amnon was killed by his other son Absalom. And Absalom was killed by David's general Joab when Absalom tried to take over the kingship from his father. And Adonijah was killed by his brother Solomon. Now, not only this, but David was told that because of his reckless disregard for the wife of another, that David's wives would be taken in a very public way. And this was fulfilled when his son Absalom, in his attempt of a coup of his own father's throne, took David's wife to be a part of his clan as he tried to go to the throne. Nathan said that these things would be the ripple effect of David's behavior. And so you see, there are consequences to our sin. We can have forgiveness, but we still have to face the consequences of that sin sometimes in our lives. But then also, God's character demands there be consequences for our behavior. You see, God is not only a God of mercy, but He is a just God. If a judge were to sit in a courtroom and simply dismiss every case because he wanted to be merciful, would you be pleased with that? I suspect that we would join in for a recall effort to have that person removed from the bench. We understand in the legal system that the best judge is the one who brings judgment or brings justice tempered with mercy. He doesn't just throw everything out. But there is a balance there. So people need to pay for their crimes, or they will begin to presume upon the mercy of the court. Justice demands that crimes be addressed. Now, thankfully, the Lord tempers mercy with justice. Jesus died so that God might be just by punishing our sin and still be the justifier, making us right with Him. However, part of restraining sin in the world is to bring judgment on sin. And part of training people in righteousness is showing sin to be unacceptable to God. So when God punishes sin, He shows that He loves us enough to discipline us. That's what Hebrews 12 tells us, and it shows us that a father who is loving is going to discipline his children, but it also argues that a father who does not discipline is lazy and negligent and not loving at all. So even though David was graciously forgiven by the Lord and not killed as he should have been, God still needed to avenge the wrong that was done to Uriah and his family. And so God still needed to right the wrong that was done against the people of Israel. And God still needed to make sure that David understood the depth of his offense. Perhaps it would help to think about it another way. If we are to be free individuals, our choices must matter, right? I mean, we recognize that if we are able to make choices, then we are free. If you were told that you could choose between white milk and chocolate milk, you'd think you got a choice. But regardless of what choice you made, when they handed you the cup, you received a cup of water. What kind of choice is that? What kind of freedom? You say, well, I asked for white milk. That's okay. Here you go. You can have water. Oh, I asked for chocolate milk. No, here's some water for you. But you said we had a choice. You did have a choice. You can choose white milk or chocolate milk, but you're going to get water. We said, that isn't freedom. That isn't a choice. Today, we'd say, that's America. I mean, that's kind of where we're going, right? It looks like that in some of the things that are coming about. But we say, that's not a choice. That's an illusion. The truth is that we want our choices to have consequences. We want our choices to matter in life. However, this means there must be consequences for both the good choices and the bad choices. You say, now wait a minute. I choose not to have consequences for my bad choices in life. I want to be free. It doesn't work that way. If our choices matter in the good realm, then they're going to matter in the bad as well, and we're going to receive consequences in the bad choices that we make. This means there must be consequences for both the good choices and the bad choices. Every decision we make has consequences. Negatively, that means intimacy before marriage brings a risk of pregnancy. Experimenting with drugs brings a risk of addiction. Eating poorly, a risk of health problems. Sharing gossip with others, the risk of losing a friendship. Driving too fast brings a risk of an accident. Rebelling against God brings the risk of facing His discipline. Turning away from God brings the very real risk of eternity in hell. So there are, of course, also positive consequences for our wise choices. In fact, Paul says, the one who sows to please the Spirit will reap eternal life. If we live for the Lord, we will enjoy His fellowship and strength as a consequence. If we trust God, we will know His peace in our lives. If we put Him first in our lives, we will see God's provision for our needs. If we stay away from sinful acts in our lives, we will enjoy a more blessed life, particularly because we will be spared the painful consequences of being in those bad places. So, as we move on in chapter 12, we come to the point where we need to deal with the consequences of sin. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we are told that the most immediate consequence of David's sin was the death of the child that was born to him in Bathsheba. Now, it appears the baby was struck by God shortly after his birth. Nowhere is the child named. In fact, the child was usually given a name on the eighth day. Most scholars believe that this means that the baby died somewhere within the first 7 days of its life. Now, let me quickly add a comment here before we draw some principles on how to deal with adverse consequences from our behavior. I want you to understand that I do not believe that the death of every child is some kind of punishment from God. I do not believe that. There are a lot of children that die very tragically early in their lives. Some of them when they're being born, some of them shortly after they're born, some of them maybe even months and within years after they're born. I do not believe that every time a child dies, that is a direct result of God's punishment on a parent or some relative. I don't believe that for 1 minute. Sometimes, and we don't know why, but children die in tragic ways. So David was the king of Israel, though. And his punishment is very strong because of his position. And when God does bring judgment in this way, he is just in what he does. We might not understand it, and it might even sometimes upset us. But God in his sovereignty knows what he's doing. Now, remember the story of Jesus in John chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples passed a man who was blind from birth. And you remember the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, the man or his parents that caused this man to be born blind? You remember Jesus' response? Jesus said, neither. Neither the man sinned or his parents sinned, but it happened so the work of God could be displayed in this man's life. So, every occurrence of evil in the world is on one level a consequence of sin. God, you understand, created a perfect world. And sin then brought imperfection. And sin brought disease. And sin brought destruction into the world. And so in that sense, everything is touched by sin. However, not every hard or evil thing is the result of a particular sin of a particular person. It all is touched by sin, and it is all the result of sin of mankind, but not necessarily a particular sin by a particular person. Sometimes bad things happen because the ripple effect of sin of mankind has touched all of our lives. Why do godly people who have served the Lord faithfully and are in the midst of serving God come down with terrible illnesses and die? It's the ripple effect of the sin of mankind. It's the world that we live in. So I hope you understand. I'm not saying that because David's son died that every child that dies is because of the same consequences here. I believe that as we look at David's situation with his son, we can see some wisdom for dealing with adverse consequences. First of all, Don't blame God for what you have caused by your own behavior. For some reason, our default position in life is in any hard situation, we blame somebody. And oftentimes, even as Christians, we blame God. But when we look at David's life, again, here's a man who is a man after God's own heart, and we've struggled at times as we've looked at a few of the situations in his life. How could he be a man after God's own heart when he lived in sin and he did this and he did that and all of these things? But the thing that we see now as we zero in on his life, he has confessed his sin before Nathan and before God. And Nathan said, you're not going to die, but you're going to face these consequences. It's going to be terrible. In fact, the sword will not depart from your house. It's going to be a terrible thing, David. And David does not blame God in any of it. David knew that his sin caused the birth of this child, and his sin was going to cause the death of this child. He doesn't complain, and he doesn't ask for arbitration. He doesn't say, God, that's not fair. You see, David understood that if he received what was fair, he would be dead. David the king. And David understood God's promise to him and how God was going to use him. So David held on to the fact that the judge of all the earth would always do what was right, even if it does not seem fair to us for David's son to die because of his father's sin. We can't blame God for the consequences of our own sin. But secondly, we learn that we should pray for God's intervention in the meantime. You see, David knew the judgment of God was just. But still, David pleaded with God for the child's life. Look at verse 16. Even though David knew it was just, it says, David therefore sought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and laid all night upon the earth. He fasted. He went into his house. He spent the night laying on the ground. It isn't hard to imagine the kinds of things that David might have been saying during his prayer, during his time of crying out to the Lord, Lord, please don't punish this child. I am the one who've sinned. Punish me, God. Please allow the child to live. David was interceding. He understood that the consequences were his, and he understood that God was a just God and that he was going to receive the consequences for his sin. But nevertheless, that didn't stop him from interceding and crying out to God. David explained his prayer later in this way in verse 22. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? You see, David turned to God as a gracious and merciful God. He knew that he did not deserve to have the consequences he raised, but he knew that God does not give us what we deserve. He makes a habit of giving us what we could never deserve. And so David was seeking God's mercy. God, would you be merciful? Would you allow this child to live? Not because I deserve it, God. Not because this is unfair and it's too hard. I am just crying out to you, God, for your mercy. Would you allow the child to live? Now, you may have made a mess of things in your own life by making wrong decisions. Don't turn away from the Lord. You see, you need Him in those situations more than ever. And don't give up just because things are hard. In this time, we need to ask God to help us overcome the circumstances that we have created by our own wrong choices. And we need to cry out to God during those times, asking Him for healing, Who knows, perhaps he will heal our marriage or restore our jobs or get us out of that difficult legal situation. He is indeed a God of mercy and grace. I think it is right to keep praying to save a marriage right up until the declaration of divorce in a court and even after that. We should keep praying for the sick or the injured family member until they are better or until they die. And we keep praying to God right up to the moment the sentence is handed down by the judge. And keep praying for that rebellious child. God can do above and beyond anything that we ask or imagine. We learn from David that we should pray for God's intervention, even in the midst of our consequences. But then third, when the issue has been settled, trust the wisdom and sovereignty of God and move on with your life. You see, I think that a lot of people fail in this area. They don't move on. They live in the past. They live in the sorrow and the pain. And some people will even say, well, I'm trusting God's sovereignty, but they're not moving on. We're not trusting God's sovereignty if we don't move on with life. We have to move on. When David learned that his son had died, he did something that seemed very strange to the people in the palace there. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 and 20, but when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth, washed, anointed himself, changed his apparel, came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him. And he did eat. David had been on his face on the ground crying out to God, be merciful, God. God, don't let this baby die. God, do intervene in this child's life. I should be the one that be punished. God, would you step in here? And then all of a sudden he realizes the baby is dead. He get up. He took a shower. He shaved. He put on a little aftershave. He went and worshiped God. And he came and sat down and ate. And this behavior made the staff wonder what was going on in David's life. You see, most people, they mourn after the child dies. David seemed to just move on with life at that time. I think it is a mistake, though, to think that David did not grieve after the child died. I think that's a mistake. I suspect he thought often of the child that died. I can imagine that as he saw other kids in his kingdom playing, that was maybe around the age of what his child would have been, that he probably wondered what his child would have been like. However, David knew that he couldn't change what had happened. He needed to move on from that moment and do the best that he could to serve the Lord. So verse 21 down through verse 23 then says, then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me and that the child may live? But now that he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David's theology is pretty sharp at this point. I think that a lot of people have some mixed up theology, thinking that if you don't sprinkle a baby or baptize a baby or do something with a baby before they die, then they're not going to go to heaven. I believe with all of my heart that when a child dies before they're at an age of accountability, that they're in heaven. And I believe that this text is proof text of that. And David said, the child is gone. And the child can't come back to me. But one day I'm going to be where that child is. Where do you think David thought he was going to be? He thought he was going to be in heaven. He said, the child is there in heaven and one day I'm going to be there. He understood that his son could not come back to him, but that he was going to go there. I believe David was showing this hope of eternal life at this point. He believed that this life is not all there is. And though it seems unfair for God to take a son, David seems to understand that it was not a tragedy for the son. The child was with God in glory. Wasn't a tragedy for that little child. You see, we get mixed up in our theology, don't we? We look at a little child that died and we say, what a terrible thing that happened to that child. Wasn't a terrible thing that happened to the child. The child went to glory. I mean, think of all the things that the child is never going to have to endure. The child will never have a selfish desire. We'll never have an unkind word. We'll never perform an unkind deed. We'll never think a sinful thought. We'll never worry about what is beyond this life. We'll never wonder if there is a God. We'll never have a question whether or not the parents love them. Never feel deprived. This child will never experience suffering or sorrow or broken heart or disappointment or pain or anxiety or decay or any string of regrets in their life or pain of losing someone else. Instead, the child would know the perfect love of God and the majestic glory of heaven. What's so tragic about that? You see, the one who suffered is the one who's left behind. Not the child. And it's the same way for an adult. When an adult or any aged person goes to be with the Lord, it isn't a tragic thing for them if they know Jesus Christ. If they don't know Jesus Christ, it is a sad thing, because the moment they leave this world, they are suffering, and they will continue to suffer for all eternity, and there's no turning back, and that is a tragic thing. But David said, why should I fast for the child now? The child's in heaven. The child's in the presence of God. Oh, my heart hurts. My heart aches. It hurts. You see, David had perspective. He trusted God's sovereignty. He trusted God's wisdom. He trusted God's justice. He understood that God knew what he was doing even when David didn't understand what God was doing. David understood that God's ways are not always free of pain and free of suffering, but they are always right. And David accepted his situation and he moved on with life. What I hope you see is that the best way to avoid the negative ripple effect in our lives is to live wisely right now. Those who have fallen and are experiencing the consequences of foolish and sinful decisions say, well, I would do anything to undo the damage that I've done. But the best thing to do is to take aggressive action right now before there is a problem. You see, we have a tendency to judge right and wrong by asking if something is sinful or not. But a better question is to ask, is this a wise thing to do? Is this really wise? Not, is this right or wrong? Or maybe this person thinks it's okay and this person doesn't think it's okay or what? Is it a wise thing to do? Generally, by the time we fall into sin, we've already made a series of unwise decisions that make sin easy for us. So let's be specific. Let me give you some suggestions of things that are often unwise things. Beware of chat rooms. where you talk to members of the opposite sex and carry on virtual relationships. Beware of going anywhere, even innocently alone with someone that's not your spouse, even if they are your coworker. Beware of sharing your marriage problems with someone of the opposite sex unless they are a counselor, and even then be careful if they are the opposite sex, of sharing without your partner there. Beware of going out with the girls or the guys to places where maybe you're dancing or singing or there's drinking going on. You see, those kind of actions promote flirting, and that can lead to compromising situations. Beware of suggestive comments or pictures sent over your phone or over the internet to another person. Beware of pornography of any kind. Those are things that as Christians we should just say, those are not wise, I'm going to get rid of those. It's not going to be in my life. Some will say, well, you know, it doesn't really hurt me. I'm real careful here in this area, this chat room, or in sending these pictures or doing this or that. You see, when we make unwise choices, the next unwise choice is a little easier. The next one's a little easier. And the next one's sin. And then we have the consequences. Let's go beyond marriage issues. It is unwise to take money under the table for doing work. It's an act of deception. It's unwise to hang out with those who do not share your values, because we tend to become like those with whom we spend the most time. It is unwise to watch television programs or play video games or listen to music or watch movies that diminish the value of life and the sanctity of marriage and the holiness of God. Those attributes will erode away our attitudes. It's unwise to talk negatively about others, even in jest. It is a step towards diminishing the value of life and the dignity of an individual. So the point is this: holiness is not gained by walking as close to the edge as possible. And yet, you know, that's so many times that's where we find ourselves. So many times people say, well, you know, I can get real close to the edge and I'm still walking in holiness. I'm still right. That way I can shine my light over onto that dark world. We try to get as close as we can. Holiness is not gained by walking as close to the edge of sin as possible. It comes from staying as close to the Lord as possible. How close to God are you? You see, that night, if David had been walking as close to the Lord as he could, he would have never found himself in a compromising situation. And he wouldn't have faced the years of consequences for the sin in his life. Everything we do in life will have some kind of ripple effect. And the question is, will that ripple be a curse and cause pain and suffering to myself and to others around me? Or will that ripple be a blessing that will help people draw closer to Jesus Christ? What kind of choices are you going to make in life? Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us this time to look again at David's life. And these are hard passages to look at, Lord, when we see the the sin, and we see the consequences, and we see the heartache of the child and the other sons' lives that were lost, not to think about some of the things that happened to the daughters of David. And Father, our heart aches as we think of the effects of sin in his life. But Father, we see it in our own lives. We face the consequences. We face the pain and the sorrow and the suffering because of our wrong choices in life. Father, I pray that you would help us to learn lessons from David that would help us to live with your heart. Father, help us to walk as close to you as we can get so that our ripple effect in life would be a positive one that would strengthen and encourage believers and show unbelievers Jesus Christ and his love. Father, I pray that you would help us to examine our lives and see if there are areas in which we are compromising, areas in which we need to turn over to you and refuse to go in that direction anymore. Father, I pray that you would help us, each of us individually, to be the believers that you want us to be. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.